Thanks, Travis and worship team for leading us in music worship this morning. You know, I think everybody loves a love story. And a good love story has, I think, a number of different elements. There's that element of suspense. You know, she thought it was the rich doctor with the sports car. But everybody knows that it's really the cowboy with the, you know, rough attitude but sincere heart. Ladies, I've just saved you. You don't have to watch any more Hallmark movies this year. And guys, you can thank me later. So anyway, it won't work. They're still going to watch them. A good love story usually has an element of confusion. You know, I saw him kiss her, and he told me that I was his one and only. Oh, she says, sister, my bad. Okay, you know, there's that part of the story. A lot of love stories have an element of heartbreak to them, you know. I suspect most of us, you know, in that process of, you know, when you fall in love, there's those misunderstandings and things that we think we know that we don't know. And as we get to know each other, there's an element of heartbreak as well as a lot of joy involved as well. And we're moving into these next 2 weeks. We're going to talk about the greatest love story, the story that is the expression of God's heart towards you and I. And we want to think through that a little bit. And I know it's a familiar story. You know, on one hand, it's the challenge of this time of year from a pastor's perspective. But at the same time, I know it's what we want to do. We want to reflect on that story. You know, a big part of the love story is even what you see there is it's visualized. That's supposed to keep me from tripping, and I almost did anyway. You know, that cross and that manger. And, you know, we look at things, we have these symbols that are part of our story as those related to God because of what he's done. And we often, you know, we romanticize that baby in the manger. That's, you know, maybe good childhood memories are a part of seeing that baby in the manger, and maybe even some of you have children that remind you of Christmas pageants that you were a part of and got to witness. The cross, the cross is it's a beautiful thing. You know, we wear them around our necks, and we want to see them in our places of worship, and there's a romance in that. It's about God's heart for us. But we also recognize, and as we think through it, that there was a lot of grief and suffering and pain involved in that manger and in that cross. As much as to us, they hold such an element of warmth and beauty. For the early Christians, what we're going to do in a few moments as we break the bread and drink the cup, for them, you know, we look forward to this we get the idea of the remembrance, and we want to be reminded of God's love for us, and that's why we do this, and we recognize that it's something that Jesus himself said to his disciples that they should do. But for the early Christian, if you know the history at all, and if you studied your word, you know that in their early days, when they were taking the bread and drinking the cup, it became a in the midst of the remembrance and the joy of it, there's a lot of grief that went. Because early in Christianity, there was a rumor that was being spread by the enemies of Christianity that the Christians were actually eating flesh and drinking blood. And so it caused them to go through a tremendous persecution. They were driven from their homes, from their towns, were persecuted. And yet, to them, it was worth it to go and remember. One of the passages we're going to look at this morning as we take this is written by the Apostle Paul. And we talk about this a lot, but, you know, it's really interesting. Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." And I hear those words and I remember, maybe you do too, but Paul wasn't there. Remember that night when they gathered in the upper room a few hours before the cross? Paul wasn't there. He wasn't a follower of Christ. He wasn't one of the disciples. He was on the opposite side. He was bent on destroying Christianity. So he wasn't familiar. He wasn't there at that occasion. But what's exciting to me is this is such a significant thing that when Paul met the resurrected Jesus, because that's when he became a follower, he had to meet the resurrected Christ before he finally understood that he was fighting the wrong person, that he actually needed to join Jesus Christ and became a follower of Christ. And in that conversation, somewhere in that conversation between him and Christ personally, Jesus shared this with him. This is a big deal. He wanted Paul to know this. And I suspect, I don't know this because we're not told, that it was more than just a conversation. I really picture in my mind and really suspect that that's one of the first things that Jesus and Paul did together. That for Paul, who wasn't there that night, that Jesus broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you, Paul." And Paul needed to know that. We've talked about that because Paul had done some pretty terrible things in opposition to Christ, to Christians. And he needed to be reminded that I hung on that cross for you. This is my blood, this cup, this is for you. This is a new covenant. And so Paul writes to us and he says, here's what I received from the Lord. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you and you and you and me. Do this in remembrance of me." We're followers of Christ, and we want to share this time, break this bread. And remember, that night they were there together to celebrate, to remember the Passover. That night, Jesus changed the story for them, and he made it about what he was. In fact, they wouldn't even understand totally what the broken bread was about until they saw him on the cross and saw that beaten body and say, "Oh, that's what he was talking about. That's what he was doing for us. He's allowing his body to be broken on our behalf." I want to give you a few moments because in this same passage, I didn't write it down for us, but you might want to check it out later. Paul warns, he says that when we partake, when we share in the breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, we should do it mindfully. We should make sure that conversations that we have needed to have with God, that we've had them. And so I want to give you that opportunity to just spend a little time with God. Between you and God for a few moments, we're just going to bow our heads and spend some time. And if there's anything you need to tell God this morning before you share in this time, then this would be the time to do that. And so let's just bow and take a few minutes between you and God. I'd like to ask the men to come forward. Would you be willing to pray for the bread?
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for sacrificing your body for the land that you all on.
Amen. Took the bread. This represents my body, which is broken for you. Ate together, let's do the same. That evening, as they shared the Passover dinner, they would take four cups. The last cup, as they took it, the disciples were ready to hear the regular statement that went along with that last cup. And that time, Jesus changed it up. He said this instead. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." And it was a marking of a change in the history of the world. In our Bibles, it was a change from what we call the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was based on laws. Not that God ever gave the indication that those laws would save the people or make them righteous. In fact, we find out that what he was trying to demonstrate clearly was that it is impossible for us, even if someone spells it out clearly, exactly what we need to do to be righteous on our own, it's impossible for us to ever do that. And that's what it was supposed to be. Paul will write later on into one of the churches that the law was the teacher. It was teaching them and us that there's no way. I can't even keep 10 commandments, let alone the others. And it was supposed to be a constant reminder and a constant, give them a constant passion for the hope that was coming, the Messiah that they had been told about, that they were longing for that day when their Messiah would come and take away their sins. And as good as they could do it, and some of them were really careful. In fact, Paul himself was one of those who said he was so careful to keep the law, and yet he knew he hadn't. He always fell short, and he would write that later, for all fall short. And so he says, this cup is a reminder, we're in a new covenant now. That grace you've been waiting for has arrived. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's going to make that payment. At that point, it was future. I will make a payment for you. I will shed my blood. I will give my life to pay for the sin, the breaking of the law, so that you can be reconciled to God. And so that's what we remember when we share the cup, is that we are now under the grace that our Savior gave his life. He died on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven. And I hope everyone in this room has received that gift, that first Christmas gift. I'd like to ask the guys to come forward again, and we're going to give the cup, and we'll take it together. Mark, would you pray for the cup? Disciples, drink this cup. Let's drink it together. So we jump to the end of the Christmas story, the cross and the resurrection. Now let's go back to the beginning of this beautiful, wonderful story. And just like any love story, and that's what we're looking at here, is a love story. A story of a God whose heart was so passionate for us that he stepped into our world on our behalf. And so we want to spend some time these next 2 weeks examining that. And it's interesting as we think of this story, and we often, again, it's romantic to us, and we think of maybe past Christmas celebrations, and or maybe in your own house you have a manger scene that has memories with it, and there's a lot of beauty surrounding it. There's a lot of romance and special memories. But and we think of the bright star, and we think of Joseph, and you know, sweet looking Mary in the scene. But reality check: in the beginning, as this story was unfolding for Mary and for Joyce, for Joseph, it was anything but romantic. It was not at all peaceful. There was really nothing pretty about it, as beautiful as it is to us. It was scary. It was troubling, to say the least. It was life-altering for both Joseph and Mary. Nothing in their life would ever be the same again. And from their perspective, at least initially, and this is the part of the story that I think we often miss, they hadn't won the lottery. In fact, their lives had just taken a tragic turn. And some of you know what that's like. You know what it's like to wake up one morning thinking it's a regular day, everything's going to be the same, and then have something, a turn of events that changes it all. And that's the kind of day it was for Mary and Joseph. A day when your world comes crashing in on you, and maybe in that moment you wonder if you can recover. Eventually, pieces start coming back together, but but never the same. And that's the kind of moment, that's the way that first day when the message of what God was going about to do, that is the way that impacted the lives of Mary and Joseph. And so often, in fact, you want to go, this is where we'll be for the next few weeks, Matthew chapter 1 in your Bibles or on your devices. And often when we look at this story, we talk about the baby in the manger. We talk a lot about Mary, the mother, and for good reason. You know, we celebrate her and we think about what a special young woman she must have been, and she was a pretty young woman. But for God to see this teenager, the qualities and the heart that would say, that's who I want for the earthly mother of baby Jesus. So we think highly of her, and we should, and we'll talk more about her next week, Lord willing. But this morning, I want us to talk about Joseph. We often don't spend as much time on Joseph and who he was. And it's really interesting when we think about this situation. I would say, you know, as we've been just finished up a series on marriage and family, and last week we spent a lot of time talking to the men. I would say, men, here's a man, and we know so little about him, and yet we're told so much about him at this moment. Here's a man that you and I should emulate. He's the kind of guy that we were talking about last week when we looked at Paul and what he'd written in Ephesians 5, and I don't think I'm overstating that at all. God's going to give us an account in these few verses, and this is the most information we have, but in just these few verses, he's going to give us an account as to why he picked Joseph to be the earthly father of God the Son, of Jesus. And so we're going to go back. Let me go back to verse 18, and we're going to walk through that. And as we look at Joseph and think through, and here's what I want you to know. One thing, this is God's Son we're talking about here. Later on in this passage, he says to them, he says, here's what you are to name him. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. That's what that name means. It's also Joshua. And it means the Lord saves. And he says, so here's his name, because when you say his name, Joseph and Mary and others, and in the future when we say it, it should always be that reminder that the Lord saves. That's why he was here. And they will, you will also call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this is a significant event. And the fact that he chose Joseph to be the father of the Lord saves, of God with us, is a big deal. But think of that scenario, and let's look back at the events and what we discover in the passage of the ramifications in the life of Joseph at this moment and how he responded to him. So here's what we find out. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Now, we know, and I'm sure you've heard this before, so it's not new information. This is the engagement, but an engagement back in those days meant a lot more than it does today. It's important today, but it was really the first phase of marriage. You were considered, once you were pledged to be married, that was the first step of marriage. Faithfulness, there were certain things in preparation for marriage. It was a significant period of time that often lasted about a year at least. And there was preparing of the house. Lots of times it was a building. The groom would build onto maybe his father's house in getting ready for the marriage ceremony and to bring his bride home. And so it was a significant time. It was a commitment by the bride to be that she was faithful, that this was the man who she would be spending her life with. And so it was a big deal. And so it was a really big deal when Joseph found out before they'd had the marriage ceremony that Mary was pregnant. And Dr. Luke tells us, if we look at the timeline, that he finds this out after Mary had been away for a while. She had gone and visited her relative, Elizabeth, who, when she was first told by the angel that she was going to carry this child, God's child, He also told her that that Elizabeth was carrying child. And so as soon as she got the news, the indication seems to be in the timeline that she left and went to be with Elizabeth to process this. So Joseph, and you can imagine, she's been gone, we're not sure exactly how long, it wasn't a couple of days. She comes back and he finds out that the one that he had wrapped his heart around, this young woman that he loved, that he planned to spend his life with, that she was carrying a child. Didn't take much putting two together to figure out what had happened. She had at the very least, and he didn't know, was this a planned rendezvous? Was it someone she had known and she had deliberately set it up to get away to be with them? She didn't know. Or was it just one of those moment decisions? But regardless of the circumstances and the reason, and you can imagine in his perspective, there was no good reason. Regardless of how it had happened, she was carrying a child. And it wasn't his. And that was what he needed to know. And so here he is in the middle of the situation, this information, and he's got to decide how to respond. And you know, certainly he's angry, certainly he's hurt, and you know, you think of the typical ways we can describe and or can respond in those kind of situations, and you know, and so he's got to figure all this out. And this is where God begins to share with us why he picked Joseph. One thing you need to know is, you know, that passage says that tells us, and Matthew tells us that the child is through the Holy Spirit. We know that story, but realize Joseph didn't know that. That's information he would find out later. All he knew was his bride-to-be was carrying a child. And then God tells us, here's why I picked him. Because it says that, verse 20, once he finds out this information, it says, after this, he considered this. You know, is that a normal response? I don't know. You know, when we are hurt by someone that we really care about, there's a lot of ways to respond. It could be tears, very possibly anger. You know, the accusations, the how could you have, the spinning tires out the driveway, the holes in the wall. There are all kinds of ways that we can respond when someone that we really care about us hurts us to the depths that from Joseph's perspective, Mary has hurt him. But Joseph doesn't do those things. What we're told in Scripture is once he gets the information, he considers. In fact, what that word there means is his mind revolves around this. Well, that's true. But I think we're given another indication. He thinks through, he pauses, he presses that pause button to think through, how should I respond to this information? Because another thing we find out about him is that he was a righteous man. That word means, and this is one of the helps I use that says it defines someone whose way of thinking, feeling, and acting is wholly conformed to the will of God. So when Joseph gets this news, instead of reacting like it would be the normal reaction, the first thing he does, the Bible indicates, and why I believe God chose him for this position, was he hits the pause button and reflects, and I think we can say without adding anything, he pauses and prays. God, what do I do about this? How do I handle, you know, Mary has hurt me to the depth of who I am, but I want to respond even to this situation. I want to respond in a godly way. I know how I feel like my feelings want me to respond, but I want to make sure whatever I do at this juncture is the way you would want me to respond. And that's exactly what we've been talking about and exactly what we saw last week when we talked through what a godly man looks like. And it's why God chose this man to be the earthly father of his son. Joseph paused. And in that reflection, in that prayer, in that conversation with God, he came away with here's what I need to do. Still doesn't know the circumstances. So this is all just based on what he's seen and what he believes in his heart is the way that God would want him to respond to what he now knows about Mary, at least what he thinks he knows. And it says, he was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. You see, back in that time, according to their Jewish laws, he could have responded to this in a number of ways. One of the ways was to publicly disgrace her, and that would be the reaction. That would be the normal way. When a woman has betrayed you for a number of reasons, you want to, especially Joseph is a righteous man, you want to protect your own reputation. You want people to have the facts. You don't want them guessing about this. So Joseph, that would have been for him the safest bet to keep his integrity, keep his reputation intact, would be to publicly expose her, to go and get the leaders of the church, to tell them what Mary had done, that she had been unfaithful, that she had betrayed her marriage vows, her commitment to him, and then bring the elders of the church and bring them to Mary, and then they would do the public trial, and everybody would know what she'd done. And if they followed the law, then she would be stoned to death for her ungodliness. But God chose Joseph because he knew Joseph was a godly man and a righteous man. And Joseph, as he thought this through and considered it and talked to God about it, he came to this conclusion. Even in the midst of the anguish and the sense of betrayal and the pain, he still decided to do what was best for Mary. Not for himself, for all of the ramifications of what we just talked about, but for Mary. Rather than publicly disgrace her, he was going to privately divorce her. What'd that mean for him? That meant that he would carry some of the weight. There would always be those folks, and you can imagine, so he divorces her, they would know that eventually, and then they'd find out that Mary is pregnant as word got around, and so there would be those that would always assume, wow, what kind of a man is Joseph? You know, he gets her pregnant, he does commit some immorality with her, and then he abandons her. What kind of a man is he? He's going to bear that weight. He knows if he makes the decision to do it this way, but that's not what's important to a godly man. In his godliness, he decides he will do what's best for Mary. He'll privately, quietly divorce her and let the chips fall where they may, because he was a godly man, and that's why God picked this man to be the earthly father of his son, Jesus. You know, it's interesting. He really represents God well here, because Paul will write to us later that God demonstrated his love for us, for you and for me, that while we were yet his enemies, while we were in opposition to him, when we didn't want to know him, we didn't care about him, we didn't want him to be a part of our life, when we were still in that position, he set the course for us to be reconciled. He died for us through his son Jesus because he wanted reconciliation. And here's Joseph, regarding the woman who has broken his heart, being godly and saying, even though you've done this to me, even all circumstances say you have betrayed me in the most dramatic fashion, I still want to take care of you. I want to protect you, and so I will divorce you quietly. Well, we know as the passage goes on that after that he goes to sleep, and I suspect it took a while that night to fall asleep, all these things on his mind and his heart. But as he is sleeping, God comes and says, Joseph, here's what took place. And Mary wasn't unfaithful to you. The child she's carrying is the Son of God. Marry her and go on with your life and raise my son as the earthly father. And we're told that when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. And even that carries ramifications. Obviously, there's going to be rumors. There's going to be stories. There's going to be the gossip. You know, it's going to be obvious that she already has a child. And, And people are going to count the days and figure out, well, they weren't married then. What this kind of a couple is this? But that wasn't what mattered at that point. What mattered is doing what God wanted him to do. And that's why God chose this man, because he knew that would be his response. His response would be, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? And you know, I know in this room that some of us are in those places in life right now. We're dealing with, you may be dealing with things that are, they're hard, they're painful. They seem like they're out of control. You have human reactions in ways that you, I'd like to handle it this way. And in the middle of it, then my counsel to you is like Joseph, here's where we start. God, what do you want me to do? What represents you? Because all those other things and all the ramifications of Joseph's decisions were true. But he knew that his God would take care of him as long as he would obey. And so that's where you and I start. And I suspect, maybe because I know everyone in this room, but just in case, I would tell you this, and this is what this communion is about, this is what the cross is about, this is what this Christmas celebration is about, is the heart of God for you and me. And if you're in this room and you have never, ever accepted that gift, God reconciled, he made it possible for us to be in relationship with him. If you've never accepted that first Christmas gift, God's offer to you and to me of forgiveness. No strings attached. It's not about religion and what you've done and what you haven't done. And he knows it all, but he's saying, I know it all, but I love you and I want you to be my child. And if you will let me today, if you'll accept this gift, I will forgive you and adopt you into my family, and you're going to spend eternity with me. And if you've never done that, that's the Christmas story. That's what this is all about. How about today? How about today you say, okay, God, I get it. I accept your gift of forgiveness. Thank you for paying that penalty on my behalf so I wouldn't have to die for my own sins. I want to be your child. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment, just a few moments. This is, again, just between you and God. And if you haven't ever accepted that gift, this is when, in your own heart, you're not saying out loud, just you, in your own heart, you express to God, I understand, God. I get the Christmas message. Maybe I never really totally understood it, but I get it now. That gift and the gifts we give, it's all about the gift you offered us. A gift of forgiveness. No strings attached. No payment that I make. Your son made the payment. And so today, Lord, this morning, I'm accepting that gift. Thank you for forgiving my sins and for letting me be a part of your family, for becoming my father. And I look forward to spending eternity with you. And thank you that even today, right this moment, you're with me and you will always be with me. This is the Christmas message. And I accept it. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here that have already made that decision, that some are faced with really difficult times right now, different decisions and situations where it's they know what their heart wants to do and they know what their emotions make them feel like doing, but in the midst of that they pause like Joseph and say, God, what do you want me to do? What would be the right response for me as your child to this situation, this circumstance? Guide them, Lord. If that is the honest cry of the heart, guide them into the answer to that question. And Lord, thank you that we get the privilege in this world, in a lost world, and we're rubbing shoulders with folks right now, and they're celebrating, and they're wearing festive clothing, and there's songs going on in the stores that talk about the special celebration, but a lot of those folks, they don't understand that it is that the celebration is a message of God so loved the world. And you give us the privilege of shining that light. I pray, Father, that we shine it bright this Christmas season. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand as we close this morning. Thank you.
He who was before there was life walked across the pages of time. He who made every living thing, behold him. And he who heard humanity's cry left his throne to wake as a child. He became like the least of us. Behold him. Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him. Dined with sinners and saints, healed the blind, the lost, and the lame. Even now he is in our midst. Behold him. He who chose a criminal's end, paid with blood to settle our debt, buried death as he rose to life. Behold him. Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, the Lamb, the roaring lion. Oh, be still and behold him. Jesus, Alpha and Omega, our God, the risen Savior. Oh, be still and behold him.
Sing this with me, holy, holy.
Thanks for worshiping with us. Hope you have a good week. We'll see you next time.